Good morning. I want to invite you to open to the book of Luke. That's the book of Luke, chapter 1, as we start working our way through this book. If you're using one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout our chairs this morning, that's on page 803. That's page 803. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs, again, we're in Luke chapter 1, and we'll be going through verse 25 as we start the book of Luke. The book of Luke opens in the first four verses, and it says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke is a doctor and I guess a historian in some ways. He is not an eyewitness of the accounts of the life of Jesus himself, but rather he has been following this story of Jesus closely. And he and this person that he is writing to, Theophilus, have heard and been taught things about Jesus, things that apparently are going to coincide with what he records in the book, because he's trying to say to his friend, listen, I'm recording these things, I'm talking to these eyewitnesses, to these ministers of the gospel, possibly people like Mark, who worked with Peter to write the gospel of Mark, or Matthew, who is an eyewitness of Jesus as well. There's lots of times that the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke literally quote each other. It's word for word, the exact same. And that it shouldn't shock us or surprise us. It seems like that's what Luke is saying, that Luke is using written accounts that he has heard about or teaching about Jesus that are reliable, that came from eyewitnesses. And he is compiling all of these things together to construct an orderly written account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is volume one of Luke's history of what we would call the early Christian movement. He talks about the life of Jesus in the book that we call Luke. And then in the book of Acts, it is volume two. He writes to Theophilus again, and he talks about the things that happened after Jesus ascended. And this is what Luke is telling us. He is saying, I want to write to my friend so that he might be certain about these things that he has heard about Jesus. And as we walk through the entirety of the book of Luke, I believe that is the purpose we should approach the book with. This book is written so that we might be certain about the things we have been taught concerning the life of Jesus. And as we do that, Luke does something really interesting in his first episode. This first episode that it kind of opens up is this story. And in Luke, like most narratives, his story is a series of stories, right? That's, if you like to read novels or if you're into that, like that's what happens. There's this one big overarching story, and in that story contains all these other stories that I would refer to as like an episode if you're watching a TV show. And so here you have kind of this episode about this young couple, or excuse me, an old couple, not young at all. An old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what's so interesting to me is on a book about certainty, the opener is about these really good people, particularly one really good man, who when he's told really good news, doubts. That's such an interesting way to open your book that's about certainty. He opens his book and he's talking about this like really good guy. The kind of guy who's got it figured out. The kind of guy who walks with God. He's called blameless in the text. He and his wife both. And when he gets really good news from an angel, he asks, how can I know that this will come to pass? How can I know that this is true? And I think for us, as we engage with the Christian message, sometimes we ask that question as well. How can I know this is true? In some ways, it sounds just too good to be true. That the God of this universe would send his son to live here with people like us. That he would live a perfect life. showing us how to live, what it means to be human. And then at the end of that life, he would be rewarded by being crucified, killed by the very people he came to save. And then, when all hope seems lost, his followers abandon him. He's dead and laid into another man's tomb. Something amazing happens. He rises from the dead, conquers sin and death. And I think we can hear that story and say, man, that sounds maybe just a little too good to be true. Are we certain about the things we've been taught about Jesus? And as we look at that this morning in this particular story about this man who doubts when he gets really good news, I want us to look at what are the building blocks of certainty or the building blocks of faith, meaningful faith in our lives. What should we be looking to when we are struggling to be certain? And there are three things that I want us to point out as I work through this first episode of the book of Luke. And one is the God's providential work. Secondly is God's miraculous work. And finally, God's gracious work. What I'm ultimately going to argue this morning from this text is this, is when we struggle with certainty, that we are not to look inside of ourselves, but rather look outside of ourselves so that we might be certain about the things we've been taught about Jesus. That we need to look outside of us into the things that God has done so that we can gain certainty. So with that, I want to read verses 5 through 25 all together so that we can kind of get this episode in our minds together, and then we'll break it apart piece by piece, as is the normal way of looking at Scripture here at Redemption Hill Church. Starting in verse 5, it says this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" First, I want us to see in the opening verses of this episode the providential work of God. You see, faith is an interesting thing because we obtain it by a mysterious combination of the supernatural and the natural. And here's what I mean by that. Faith ultimately is a gift from God. the experiencing of being born again, converting to Christianity, becoming a Christian, it ultimately is a supernatural experience. God must reveal himself to a sinner, and God chooses to do this through really natural means. What I mean is faith, while a gift from God, is given to us through the hearing of his word, which Tom read for us at the beginning, Romans 10. How can they hear without a preacher? That faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. See, God uses ordinary people like me to tell ordinary people like you all about Jesus. He uses other ordinary methods to disclose himself to humanity through things like a written word. Luke is writing an orderly account of historic events. In of itself, that doesn't seem very supernatural. He's just collecting eyewitness accounts, people who minister the gospel, and he's bringing them together. But yet, we also know as Christians that this finished work that Luke comes up with is supernatural. It's not just a simple natural book. It's not like the history book you would read in a classroom. Because we know that when we read the Bible, it is a powerful book, and it changes the reader in a really profound way, unlike any other book does. Its words record history. Its wisdom changes the reader supernaturally, as the reader does something that's very natural. He reads. And so we come to this text today, and I want to ask us, what will increase our faith? What gives us certainty? See, my prayer is that as we look at some of these things with natural eyes this morning, and we use rationale and reason as we work through the text, that God will come alongside this effort and supernaturally reveal himself to us, to you, and that God would increase your faith today. So this episode opens, and we're told of a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they are both righteous before God and walk blamelessly before him. They obey his commands, that is to say, they live in a God-pleasing kind of way, but there's a problem in their life. They have no children, for Elizabeth is barren. She's unable to have babies, and this problem gets a little worse, because she is advanced in years. They haven't had any children, and they're just getting older. It's only going to get more difficult for them to have any children. And as we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are reminded about another couple in the Old Testament, that when we come to the book of Luke, Luke is writing in such a way, like New Testament authors do, that they are assuming that you've got some Old Testament knowledge. That, again, he's writing to Theophilus, who has been taught the things of God. He's been taught these kinds of things. And so it is not surprising that there are so many jarring similarities in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is considered to be the father of Israel. We meet him in the book of Genesis, which is the very first book of the Bible. It's going to be through this man that God will eventually bring about 12 tribes of Israel and make an entire nation through his lineage. God promises Abraham in Genesis 12 that he will make Abraham into a great nation. Then in Genesis 15, God promises to give Abraham more descendants than there are stars in the sky. However, though God makes this promise to Abraham, there's a problem. His wife Sarah, like Elizabeth, is barren. In fact, in Genesis 11, verse 30, the first time we meet this woman, Sarai, that's what's said about her. Sarai is barren. Later, her name gets changed to Sarah. She's barren. She's unable to have children. And God makes this promise to them in Genesis 12 that he's going to make them into a nation, and years go by, and God then renews that promise in Genesis 15, because in Abraham and Sarah's case, they are still childless, and things aren't getting any better. They're just getting older. Their time is running out. But God renews his covenant with Abraham, and he tells him, I'm going to give you more descendants than there are stars in the sky. It won't be your slave who's going to take and inherit all of your property, but rather it's going to be a son of promise. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told this, that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here you have this couple, Abraham and Sarah, and they are barren, old, and righteous. In the opening chapter of Luke, you've got this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are barren, old, and righteous. And it's here that I think the knowledgeable Bible reader says, oh, I know what's getting ready to happen. The Lord looks to them and says, and I got them right where I want them. Because if you read the Old Testament, this isn't a one-time kind of story. This is a theme that happens in the Old Testament. You have these children of promise that God has made, and these women are regularly not able to conceive. They are barren. Abraham's son has a son named Isaac, and Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah, and Rebekah has trouble having children, but then she has twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes the next child, the son of promise, and he falls in love with this woman, Rachel, and Rachel, what can she not do? She cannot conceive. And Jacob, it's a messy story, has 10 sons with 3 other women. But then what happens? Rachel bears 2 sons, the 11th and 12th sons of Israel, Joseph and Benjamin. In the book of 1 Samuel, it opens up when God's people desperately need a leader. The priests are not doing what they're supposed to do. And it opens with us finding this woman, Hannah, crying out in the temple, asking God for a son. And the Lord hears her prayer and gives her Samuel, who is raised up, and he is the last judge of Israel and anoints the future king of Israel, Saul, and then later David. There's this theme in the Old Testament of barren women who pray to the Lord, and God hears their prayers. And so we read this episode in Luke, and we should get this feeling of anticipation because we know the mode of operation here. We know what God is getting ready to do. The story opens, and there's this old lady who can't have children. We know what's going to happen. We're about to have a baby. And you're feeling that as you read it, because God's mode of operation is to show up at the 11th hour. Because God is constantly leading his people to trust in his promises and in his providence, not in their bodies, not in other people. And that's why that story gets so messy, because these women sometimes are telling their husbands to sleep with other women so they can have children. It's just a total mess. And that's the story of the Bible. The Bible is telling the story of don't rely on things outside of God's providential plan to bring about God's plan. Trust in the Lord, and he will bring his plan to pass. So we read this and we know what's getting ready to happen, and we take a step back. And as an outside observer, though, here's the reality. We can see that God has them right where he wants them, desperate, clinging to them, praying. But in your life, in my life, we all know the truth. It's a lot easier to read this story than to live this story. That when we read the story, we get excited because we know that God is going to bring about this child. That barrenness is not going to last forever. It's going to last a long time. We feel what this woman might be feeling. But you can read it, you know he's going to come. I know John Baptist, I've read this book before.
But when you want children, you're just getting older, it's a lot harder, to have faith, that God is going to pull through.
Maybe your barrenness isn't about literal children, but maybe there's something that you want, and you know it's a good thing, but God has chosen to withhold it from you. You've prayed and prayed, but there is no answer, or at least not the answer that you desire. I want you to know that as hard as it is, God has you right where he wants you. This season of barrenness, of God withholding a good thing, is a part of his providential work. as he is helping you grow in faith, it is our task to choose to believe that God is good even when circumstances are not. Certainty, faith, is not built upon circumstance. Faith is built upon a trust in God's providence. It's not built on circumstance. Faith is built on providence. Trusting that God has a plan for your life, that you might be barren and advanced in years, but if we could have an outside observer of your life, they would say, oh, he's got him right where he wants him. I know what happens next. And maybe it's not the literal fulfillment of your desires, but what we know is that God does not withhold any good gift. That God is a God who loves his people, and he works all things together for our good. And we don't want to say that as some kind of strange cliche, but we want to see that that means that the ultimate good in your life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in holiness and in faith. So when you're struggling with difficulty, when the barrenness of life strikes, it is dark and a difficult season for all of us, but you need to know that God has you right where he wants you. He will use that season of your life in a way that you don't see coming. In our life, we had literal barrenness happen to us. We wanted to have babies pretty soon on in our marriage, and that just didn't happen. We prayed and prayed, and it just wouldn't come about. We had a really good plan. We're going to have 3 biological children and then adopt one. We would be such great Christian people. But the plan wasn't working out. It wasn't going the way we wanted it to go. And now I look at my life and I think, wow, I had no idea. God's plan is just so much better. Because of that, Judah and Vera are my children. We didn't adopt once, we adopted twice. And I wouldn't have it any other way. They are a part of our family, not because me and Brittany made good decisions. They are a part of our family because God has a plan. He providentially selected those children to be raised by us. Those poor kids. But that is a small example of what it looks like in real life, that God really does work all things together for our good. God works in our lives providentially, and he also works miraculously. This passage calls us to believe that we serve a God of miracles. So Zechariah gets selected through the casting of lots to burn incense in the holy place of the temple. The Jewish temple was constructed in such a way that the closer to the center you got, the more holy it got. And so you had the Holy of Holies in the middle, and only one priest, the high priest, could enter that place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, no one could enter it. Then you had the holy place that was in front of that, and only priests could go in there. Regular people, we can't go in there. Only the priest. And that's why it's so clear that Zechariah is coming from this division of Abijah, that he's really good. He even marries a woman from the tribe of Levi. He is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. And so he gets picked by lot, which again, another little hand of God's providence, making sure that this particular man gets into this place in the temple, this holy place. And he enters into this holy place, and it would contain various items, and one of those is the altar of incense. And he gets into that holy place, which is a normal kind of thing. And so what's really interesting is, so this is like this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. Because once you do this once, your lot is done. You don't get to do it again. So he gets to do this once. It's a huge honor. It's just an amazing thing. And he's going to go in and burn incense at the altar of incense, something that would happen twice a day. Twice a day, they would burn incense in the morning, in the evening as a part of worship, and worshipers would gather, and they would wait for the priest to come out, because then he would give, perform like a ritual, and he would say something. We'll get to that in a moment. And it's during this event that an angel appears before Zechariah. Now, what's really interesting is tradition. He probably wouldn't have been alone in the holy place, but it does seem that Zechariah is the only one who sees the angel because of what happens after. He realizes he sees a vision. And that's okay, because we see that happening to Paul. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, verse 7 tells us the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So God can choose to reveal himself to however he wants to do it. And so it seems like Zechariah sees something that no one else sees. He has this conversation with his angel as he's burning this incense. And he's doing this, and the Holy of Holies is like right behind them. That's right where God is supposed to dwell with his people. And this altar of incense represents kind of before they could enter that, they would have to take a censer from that altar and take incense into the Holy of Holies. And this angel shows up, and where does he stand? He stands at the right hand of that altar to say, like, he is at God's right hand. This is an important angel. It's a place of prestige and power. And Zechariah is seeing this. It shows us that this is a holy messenger. And so there's this theme of holiness that's kind of just being laid on really thick. You've got this holy messenger in front of a holy priest who's righteous and blameless in this really holy place. And Zechariah sees the angel, and he's greatly troubled, and he is afraid, which is another theme that we're going to see when people are encountering angels in these early chapters of Luke. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to meet an angel. When she does, she's going to be greatly troubled and afraid. And the angel says to Zechariah, as he is afraid, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's this incredible, miraculous moment. This is not normal. It is a miracle. And there's three miracles that I want to point out. One is an angel shows up. That's not a normal thing. Even in the Bible, we do have other stories about angels, but it's not like even in the Bible, angels are just constantly everywhere. They show up at really important times. And so it's showing us, like, this is a really amazing thing. This is not a normative experience. The birth of John precedes a more miraculous birth, which is going to be the birth of Jesus. John is special in a lot of ways. We're going to get to here in a sec. He's prophesied about. I mean, it is showing us that there's something really special going on here. In this announcement of John is a mirroring in some ways the announcement of the birth of Jesus. The same angel is going to go up and talk to Mary. Matthew's gospel, an angel who's unnamed is going to appear to Joseph in a dream, who's the fiance of Mary, who has nothing to do with the birth of this Jesus. So he assumes what most of us would assume, that his fiance has cheated on him, and the angel's going to tell him, no, this is a miraculous thing that's happening in the birth of Jesus. And so as this happens, of course, Zechariah is troubled. He's shocked. The word here that gets translated as troubled means to be thrown into turmoil. He's deeply afraid as he encounters this angelic being. It's a truly miraculous thing. Second, the angel announces this miraculous healing. Here's what I mean by this healing. Elizabeth has a body problem. She's an old and barren woman. She's not able to have children in a natural way. And this angel is saying, listen, God is going to heal this woman's bodily problem. He's going to open her womb. We don't know exactly what her precise problem is. Ironically, we don't know most of the time in infertility things, even today. There is an incredibly low amount of research done on helping people fix fertility problems because there's a lot of people on the earth. Most of us do pretty good at it. That's just real, but we don't really know. But God is in control of the womb, and he opens the womb when he wants it to be open. So she's going to be able to conceive. And it's not a coincidence that this is a direct answer to the prayer of Zechariah and his wife. The angel is telling him, this is an answer to your prayer. And the third thing that's really miraculous is a 400-year-old prophecy is being fulfilled in this moment. Malachi 3:1 tells us, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The first messenger listed that's going to prepare the way before the Lord is John the Baptist, this baby that's going to be born. And the messenger of the covenant is Jesus, who's going to come and declare that the God is saving the world through him. Then at the end of the book of Malachi, Malachi tells us this in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 4. Malachi 4:5-6 says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I mean, that is an incredible amount of similarity between verses 16 and 17. He says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in a spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It wasn't very long ago I had the opportunity to meet with a young man who didn't know much of the Bible. He was very new to what God's word said. We started to study the Gospel of John. As we started talking about John the Baptist, I told him about this prophecy, and he was amazed. I mean, it was an incredible thing to sit there in a Dunkin' Donuts and watch this guy be just like genuinely in awe. He's like, are you serious? Like, that really happened? And I'm like, yeah. I miss that. I miss being in awe of things that I've just grown too familiar with. I think it's the unstated danger of the Christmas story and our annual celebration of it. And I think it's a great thing to celebrate Christmas and the incarnation and Christ coming every year. But it is a danger to us that our hearts grow accustomed to the miraculous work of God. That's a sad thing. For many of you, you have heard this story over and over and over again, and so, unfortunately, somewhere in there, it's lost its wonder for you. We fail to stand in awe of the God who reveals himself through angels, who opens up wombs, and who keeps all of his promises, even if they're 400 years old. We serve a God who's in total control of every baby born and the entire course of human history, a God who works through the casting of lots, answered prayer, and a fulfilled prophecy. In our lack of awe, we also lack faith. The old stories don't strike us like they used to, because perhaps God himself does not strike us like he used to. You see, you serve a fearsome God, a God that if you could just see him, you would be troubled and afraid. In many ways, that fear is a good thing. It is a more fearful thing to lose our awe of God. We studied Malachi not too long ago. I've quoted it twice, so I'm quote it one more time. But Malachi's audience was a group of people who had lost their awe of God. Even the priest. And in Malachi 2:3-5, Malachi prophesies to these priests, and he says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Do you and I stand in awe of the name of God? Do you remember that you serve the God of miracles? That faith isn't something that we muster up. It's not like this internal thing that we have and we can just kind of like pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But rather, faith is the reflection of being in awe. It's the outworking of worshiping God and seeing him for who he really is. If your faith has grown cold, don't look into yourself and try to conjure up more faith, but rather look outside of yourself, look into God's word, and behold the God of miracles. You see, when we look into ourselves, our behavior, the things that we do, it's subjective. It's ever-changing, our feelings about God. But rather, we should look to the things that are objective. Things like these miraculous works of God recorded to us by eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel, that we could see that it really did happen. There is a God who rules the angels, who opens the womb, and always keeps his word. And as we look to God and his work, we come face to face with this reality that even good men like Zechariah doubt. And that's the last thing I want us to see, is that while good men like Zechariah doubt, God is still gracious. As you look to see, what does it look like to have my faith stirred, that you look to God's plan in your life and his providence, that when things are not going well, that those would not be the things that dictate your faith, but rather you would choose to trust that God has a plan, that you would then see that God is working miraculously in the past, and he continues to work miraculously now in this life, and we should stand in awe of him. And in all of that, he also does this gracious work in our lives. You see, Zechariah is told to call his child John. John in Hebrew means God is gracious. And this child who will come as a work of grace to a barren couple will bring them joy and gladness. This couple and other people with them will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great before the Lord. John will come to prepare the way for Jesus, and his work will make a way for the work of grace that Christ will do. The reference to John not drinking wine or strong drink might be a reference to a Nazarite vow, but there's other parts of that vow that aren't explicit in the text. I think it's best to understand and see that John, as the son of this priest, is going to do a priestly work to prepare the way of Jesus. In Leviticus 10:9, the priests are commanded, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." The priests could not be drunk or performing their work before the Lord. I think what it's saying is that John's entire life is going to be a work before the Lord. He is going to do a priestly work in preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah. A great king is coming, and John is going to be his herald, the one who will announce that he is coming, who will go before him, who will announce the impending arrival of the king. And John will mediate between Jesus and the people by preaching a baptism of repentance in order to prepare their hearts to receive Christ as king. He'll do this with the spirit and the power of Elijah, the great prophet that God used to defeat the prophets of Baal, as Elijah called down fire from heaven. John's ministry would be effective in the same kind of way. He's going to be used to turn the hearts of fathers to the children. The disobedient would become wise. He would prepare the people for the work of Jesus. He would make a way for God's grace. And Zechariah hears that news, and in verse 18, he doubts. He says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, what's interesting is it doesn't seem like Gabriel is very gracious. I think Zechariah is asking a pretty good question, because he tells Zechariah that he won't be able to speak until these things take place. And it's because he did not believe the words of Gabriel. He did not believe that good news. So Zechariah has to come out from this holy place and stand before these people who have been waiting outside, and they're waiting on him because Zechariah is actually supposed to do something when he comes out. He's supposed to announce the Aaronic blessing, the blessing from Numbers 6, 24 through 26 that says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So he's supposed to announce this blessing about the grace of God, and he's got a serious problem. He can't talk. Because he's supposed to have a son that he's supposed to name Grace. And so now he can't say the thing that's going to announce grace to these people. It's ironic because all these people, while all this is going on inside the holy place, are outside. They're waiting for him. They want to hear the blessing. But he can't talk. And they realize that he has seen a vision. But he can't quite explain everything that happens. It's so interesting that God uses the silence of Zechariah to announce the messenger who will come and prepare the way of the Lord. It's the weakness, our inability to speak, that highlights the strength of God and the future coming of grace of God. His unbelief and subsequent silence makes for a dramatic announcement regarding the grace that will come. So Zechariah goes home after he finishes serving at the temple, and his wife Elizabeth conceives. For 5 months, she keeps herself hidden. It's like the news is just too good to share. Maybe she's having a hard time believing it too. And in verse 25, Elizabeth tells us, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." And this is what grace does. It takes away our reproach. Like, she has this baby in her womb who's going to be named Grace, who's going to prepare the way so that God can do what's necessary, so that he might show you and I grace, so that we don't pay for our sin, but rather Jesus pays for our sin on our behalf. And what she says, what's coming out of her mouth, is like this, like, prophetic saying, like, God, when he looks upon me, takes away my reproach. John is born, and we'll get to this in like 2 weeks. John is born, and Elizabeth wants to name him, and her relatives want him to be named Zechariah after his father, because John is not a family name. And Elizabeth is trying to tell him, no, he's going to be named John. And so they ask Zechariah, who can't speak still, what to name this child. And he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes, "His name is John." And the text says immediately he was able to speak, and Zechariah blessed God. He sees this angel and is afraid, and is told this really good news about his son. And he's instructed to name him John. He's instructed to name him that God is gracious. And his doubt results in being mute. And when asked, "What do you want to name your son?" he writes, "His name is John. The boy is named Grace." And what does grace do? What does this birth of this baby do? He takes away the reproach of his mother, brings joy and gladness, turns the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and prepares the way for the King of Glory. Make no mistake, grace is powerful. It's by grace that we are given faith and certainty. So what are the building blocks of faith? When your faith is waning and you need help to fight against unbelief, where do you go? I want to encourage you to look to the God who works providentially for our good. Remember that he has a plan even when it looks like things are not going our way. That we should remember that he has us just where he wants us. We remember that we serve a God of miracles who often waits until the 11th hour to miraculously provide. Nothing is outside of his power, and he will keep his word in his timing. We must remember that we serve the God of grace, that his grace removes our reproach, prepares our hearts to receive him. He's our God. And as God, and through his grace, he brings us joy and gladness so that all will rejoice at the coming of Christ. Let us pray. God, I pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to see what you want us to see in this text. Lord, help us put our faith and trust in you. Increase our faith today. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody who's struggling with doubt, maybe it's not even the doubt of your existence and who you are. Maybe it's just the doubt of whether or not they're actually a child of God. that they're wondering, maybe I'm not good enough, or maybe what I did in the past wasn't quite right. Am I really, truly converted? And Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see, that they would look not within themselves, but outside of themselves, and that they would see that their faith, that the legitimacy of their conversion isn't about their feelings, but it's about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And all they must do is answer honestly, do you believe that Christ died for the sin and rose again from the dead? If the answer to that is yes, then you are a Christian. Because we are justified by faith, faith alone. So God, give us faith. Help us to believe what is true. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.